I love that song. And it's so right on the money as far as where we're at in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me there in your Bibles, please. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be focusing on verses 4 and 5, but in particular, I want to just read it all over again. Man, they need to do a drippy nose thing for masks. It drives me nuts, man. Every time I put my mask on, I get drippy nose. TMI, Pastor Tim, right? Yeah, okay. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, this glorious word of promise and blessing, but this word that also brings conviction, judgment, realization of our hopeless state. Father, thank you for just revealing to us the wonder of your salvation in the context of our biggest problem. And so, Father, we pray now that you would give us responsive hearts to you, that our hearts would receive your word humbly, that your word would be planted deep and would take root and bear much fruit for your glory. Keep me, O Lord, from saying anything that's not in keeping with the truth of your word. And Lord, we trust and believe this morning that your word will do your work. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of my message, if you're joining with us online, you'll notice the title is The Plight of Man and the Power of God. I didn't make up that title. It's actually taken from a little short booklet I have in my office written by Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. The booklet itself is based on a series of lectures that he delivered in Edinburgh in March 1941. Lloyd-Jones was the co-pastor of Westminster Chapel in London with another eminent Welshman, evangelist and Bible scholar G. Campbell Morgan. And this series of messages was delivered, as I mentioned a moment ago, right in the darkest days of World War II, 1941. It was a time when it could have swung either way. It looked like it was the end game. Hitler, was pressing Britain. He had conquered all kinds of territory virtually unopposed. V2s were dropping in London, right? Hitler was amassing an invasion army on the shores of Calais, and the Blitz was in full force. Rommel, at this point, was also in the process of conquering North Africa. It looked like it was over for the Allied forces. The Bismarck was set loose on the North Atlantic, and the danger there was that all the supply lines of material coming from the U.S. to feed the Allied war effort would now be threatened. Afterwards, it was going to be the U-boat war. So it was in the context of these really, really dark days of World War II that Lloyd-Jones delivers this series of messages that were almost counterintuitive to the time. You would think at the time people would be, pastors and pulpits around the nation would have been preaching on, you can make it through this, and it's okay, we'll all survive, and it's great, and they were. They were preaching, for the most part, patriotic messages against Hitler and Britain being, you know, God's army and so forth. They were designed to get people behind the war effort. But Lloyd-Jones stuck out, mainly because he preached on this series about the hopeless condition of humanity apart from the grace of God. He asked the question that very few ministers of the time were actually asking. Why are we here? Why is this happening? How'd the world get in this state of conflict and terror? The dominant philosophy of the culture of that particular time in Europe and in Britain was this idea of progress. Socially and historically, Europe was still bent on this idea that there was hope for the future and that mankind was moving towards progress, right? The Enlightenment was paying off in spades in the sense that we can do this. We can do anything. Nothing can stand in our way. World War I kind of hit a kick into that. But it was still there. It was still the dominant idea of the culture of the day. Lloyd-Jones was the lone voice in British evangelicalism that declared that the story of man with respect to God was not one of gradual progress. The war and the decline of morality in Britain was not a sign that man was getting better and better, but it was a sign instead of humanity in sin and under the wrath of God. Imagine waking up to V2s in London and coming to church and a pastor preaching on the wrath of God. Would we have gone there again? Well, ask yourself that question. Would you have gone back? Many people didn't. They wanted to hear the message of, hey, we can do this. They wanted a cheerleader. They didn't want somebody who would expose where they were really coming from and what the real problem was. So Lloyd-Jones then proceeds to pen this searing indictment of man's sinful condition and helplessness apart from the rescue of God. And interestingly enough, Lloyd-Jones was a formal medical doctor. And at one point, you know, as a medical doctor, he makes this important observation. He says, without a true anthropology, that is, this understanding of humanity and the human condition, it's pointless to discuss soteriology, which is the whole idea of the doctrine of salvation. That harkens back to what we talked about last week, right? We can't really understand the point of Ephesians 2 and the wonder of salvation and what makes it so wonderful unless, first of all, we understand where we're at and why we needed it so bad. And so Lloyd-Jones echoes that here. And then he says this, as any good medical doctor would. He says, diagnosis must precede treatment. And so this morning, again, we need a refresher on the diagnosis before we can really appreciate the treatment. We need to know we're drowning before we'll grab a life vest as something more than a play toy and see it as a lifesaver. In Romans 1:18, we see there the fact of life. The story of history is this idea that the wrath of God has been proclaimed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by the desire to live unrighteously. Right? When we make up our minds to do the wrong thing, we suppress the truth of the right thing. We have to, right? Because it justifies us doing the wrong thing. And that is the problem with humanity. We love doing that because we love sin. And interestingly enough, you know, we don't live in a different world today than the world that Lloyd-Jones lived in. We still have wars and the threat of wars. We still see our society crumbling from greed and lying and immorality and anger and division. They're all still there. That's what makes the whole idea of the plight of man and the power of God so relevant. That's what makes what was written here in Ephesians chapter 2 so relevant for where we are at today. We still desperately need to hear this. And I could get up here and tell you, you know, give you the cheerleader thing, right? You can make it through this. And you know, that's appropriate at times. But we still need to hear how we got here and why there's division in among our friends and our families and our churches. Why? So this morning, I want to review a bit more, in a bit more detail, Paul's assessment of the condition of humanity apart from God. And then I want to take a bit of time to consider the power of God in lifting us out of our hopelessness to give us life and hope. So this week, we're going to focus on the condition and the treatment. And then next week, we're going to examine in detail the doctrine of the new birth. What does it mean to be born again? Technically and theologically, it's called the doctrine of regeneration, rebirth. And we're going to look at that in detail next week. Don't miss that one. First of all, point one, the plight of man. How did we get here? Why is our world in such a mess? Last week, we saw that apart from God, we're dead in trespasses and sins. As a result of our sin nature, we deserve the wrath of God. Every single one of us willfully and consciously rebel against Him. Why? Because deep down, we hate His rules, and we want to be our own boss. We saw that this spiritual death, which that is called, renders us powerless to respond to God in any way. That's why the Apostle Paul uses the word dead to describe us. A dead person is unresponsive. They can't get up and help themselves. You can't have a conversation with them. They are unresponsive. And Paul uses the word dead in trespasses and sins to communicate powerfully the fact that we just can't help ourselves. In and of ourselves, we're completely incapable of reaching out to God. Romans 3:10 says, there's no one who understands. There is no one who even seeks after God. So the other thing I want us to consider this week is that there's no part of us that's left unaffected by this. You think, well, maybe there's something in me that, you know, God looks at and earns me some brownie points enough that he'll reach, you know, I can reach out to him. But our heart is no longer soft and responsive to God. As a result of sin, we have a heart of stone. And, you know, I don't need to expand on that metaphor, do I? Stone means rock. It's unmovable. It's impermeable. Ephesians 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart. And this is a promise of the new covenant under Jesus. God says, I'll give you a new heart one day and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a soft heart of flesh. That's what we need. We need to have that rocky heart towards God exchanged for one that is soft and responsive to Him. Secondly, we find out that our minds are dead to the influence of God. Romans 8:7-8 says, the mind governed by the flesh, or by our sinful nature, as the NIV would say, is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are living in the realm of the sinful nature, or the flesh, and he puts it very succinctly here, can't please God. No matter what you do on your own, apart from God, to earn his favor is not going to work. Because you just cannot please him on your own. There's nothing in you to make you and enable you to do that. And you say, well, I know a lot of religious people, you know, who are just wonderful, amazing people. And they just, you know, religion's one of the ways that we defy God. I hope you know that. If you think coming to church, you know, as a good, you know, Bible-thumping Baptist is going to earn you God's favor, you're mistaken. Religion in and of itself is a way we defy God by playing by our own rules. We defy the Word of God to say that, that says there's only one way to please Him, and that's through Christ. And if we say, well, going to church ought to earn me some scumolions in heaven, you're defying Him, right? You're playing by your own rules. So our minds are dead to the influences of God. Our consciences are dead to the voice of God, warning us when we behave immorally. Titus 1, 15 to 16, to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing's pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. John 3:20. And finally, our very wills are dead. You know, we often say, you know, pride ourselves in the fact that we have free will. But our wills aren't free. They're chained to transgressions and sins. So unless we're set free from sin by the power of God, we will always choose sin. We're free, all right. But all that freedom does is give us the freedom to choose sin, because that's our default. It's so embedded in us and ingrained in us. That's what we'll always choose. So you could say the will's free to choose. It is, but it will always choose sin, because deep down, we love it. Galatians 4, 8 to 9 says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not God's. That's why Romans 9, 16, the Apostle Paul writes, in speaking of salvation, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but solely on God's mercy. Now, you might be listening to all this and thinking, Pastor Tim, you know, you're probably a really nice guy, but listen, man, I can sort this out on my own, right? You know, I'll start going to church and change the way I'm acting. I'll straighten myself out. But let me read you something from Jeremiah 13, 23. There the prophet Jeremiah is speaking to Israel and their disobedience and hardness against God, even though God would send them one prophet after another saying, repent and turn back to me. Jeremiah says this, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. We're stuck. We can't change our condition. Self-reformation doesn't work. You can never bring yourself to be good enough for God. You can't atone for your own sin. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6 records being caught up into the very throne room of God, where he beheld these beautiful seraphim, these angels, flying before the throne of God, day and night, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And in verse 4, we read Isaiah's response to what he was seeing and hearing. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And then he said, woe to me. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. You see, Isaiah thought for sure it was over for him, because he knew that sinful man could not dwell in the presence of a holy God. And if that's how Isaiah felt, how much so more for us? You can never be good enough for God. Well, there's the diagnosis, right? The bad news. It's real. It's attested to in Scripture. The plight of mankind is that left to ourselves, we're completely incapable of being reconciled to God. And as such, we're born into this world as objects of His wrath because of our sin. There are no exceptions here this morning. Myself, every one of us, we're in the same boat. But then the second point, the point where all this turns on, is this power of God, this demonstration of the power of God in salvation. And it's summed up in two short words. If you look in your Bibles, in verse 4, but God. Man, oh man, I'm so glad that that is in the Bible. But God. They're the first two words found in the text of Ephesians 2:4, after this sad testimony to the plight of man. And they're the two most precious words you're going to find in the Bible. Someone once referred to them as a beacon of light and a hope in a sea of despair. They're two words that make the gospel good news. Because up to this point, the news hasn't been very good. Man in his transgression was plunging headlong day after miserable day into an eternity of spiritual death. But God had all the right in the world to leave us to fend for ourselves, to face his wrath unaided on our own. We were the ones who offended him, who rebelled against him, who hated him in our minds and our lives by the wicked things that we've done. But God. Dr. Morton Lloyd-Jones writes in this regard, these two words in and of themselves contain the whole gospel. The gospel tells of what God has done, God's intervention. It's something that comes entirely from outside us and displays to us that wondrous and amazing and astonishing work of God. These two words remind us that God is not this God of deism, you know, that teaches us that, you know, God's out there and he's given man this moral code that he's left to live by, and we're to somehow work ourselves out, if possible, through moral improvement. He's a God that cares about us personally. He's a God that steps into human history to judge and to redeem. And he did it, Ephesians says, because of his mercy and his love. Mercy means withholding from us the judgment that we deserved for our sin and rebellion. And love and grace is giving us everything we don't deserve, which is new life and all the blessings of heaven in Christ. Now, God's mercy is not prompted by our potential or by any qualities that we think we might possess, but by our own spiritual inability to help ourselves. Now, that's a hard truth, because we live in a culture today of self-help and human potential, right? You hear it all the time on the internet, on TV, and in movies. We have Oprah, you know, proclaiming this gospel of self-help and self-improvement. We have Deepak Chopra. We have Joel Osteen, you know, from the Christian side, saying, look, man, you can do it. You know, it's in you to break out and be that person, you know, that you have the potential to be. And so, you know, it's become a whole movement in literature, you know. We have it in ourselves to change our looks and our social status and our wealth and everything else you could imagine. Divine grace was not bestowed on us because we were worthy or because we had it in us, but because of God's goodness, which is in God himself. The goodness is not in us, it's in the giver. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. You see, it's not that we got to the point where we kind of deserved it. You know, I've done enough good things for you, God. I should be able to deserve Jesus. I should have done enough by now to kind of put you on my good side that maybe you'll look towards me with favor. Paul says, no, that's not the case at all. It's while we were dead in transgressions and sins that God loved us and showed his mercy to us. And by the way, the fact that you're here this morning is no mistake. It's a demonstration of his love and mercy. I don't know what brought you here this morning. Maybe this is the first time you're here. You're here because of his love and mercy to hear this. Maybe it's for the first time in your life. The good news that regardless of what you've done in your history, regardless of how horrible a life you've lived, God loves you. And he's a God of mercy who wants to forgive you and restore you to a relationship with himself. I remember my uncle served in World War II. He was a tank driver. And at one point in his life, the tank rolled over, or another tank had rolled over, and it was burning. And he had to stand there where while these men burned alive in the tank. And he felt he was responsible for it because he couldn't get them out. And I remember in his 70s, he lived a horrible life. He was a drunk and all his life. He never got past that pain. And on his deathbed, I remember sharing the gospel with him, pleading with him to turn to Christ. And I remember him saying, God will never forgive me. God could never forgive me for what I've done. And you know what? Maybe he might have been right. What he did was absolutely terrible, but he's wrong about God being able to forgive him. If God could forgive the Apostle Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, a guy who killed people because of their faith, he could forgive my uncle. I don't know that my uncle ever grasped that reality. But I want to tell you this morning, regardless of what you've done in your past, God can forgive you and wants to forgive you through Christ because you're here listening to this morning as a gift of his mercy and love. But the question is, have you responded to that? Have you owned it as your own? Have you owned the message of the gospel of Christ's death on the cross for you? That when he died on that cross, he died in your place, suffering the wrath and judgment of God instead of you. Are you willing to accept the fact that Jesus did that for you? Are you willing to accept the fact that when he rose from the dead, he did so to give you new spiritual life, to take you from being dead to being made alive in Christ? Are you willing to own that and the fact that he did that for you? Next week, we're going to look at that in depth and what it means to be made alive in Christ. When something is regenerated, it's made new. It's also referred to as this idea of the new birth. It's like being born again. We're going to talk about that next week. Have you realized your helpless condition this morning? I hope I've spelled it out. I hope it's clear to you. You need to be made new. And the only way to do that is to turn to Christ alone for help and forgiveness by faith. And receive him. Receive his gift of salvation. And step into a whole new kind of life. And you know, maybe you're here this morning, you've heard this like 100 times. I had a friend once, he was a pastor, his name was John McKim. And he was a fiery Irish dude. And it's a good thing he had a wooden pulpit because he used to get up on it when he got excited. And he would stand on a pulpit. I don't know how come he didn't get killed. Like, you know, he was standing on a pulpit preaching, turning all red, veins sticking out his neck. But the guy was gloriously saved after hearing the gospel, and he counted 150 times. He'd gone to church his entire life. And in Ireland, you know, a lot of the Protestant churches there would preach the gospel. But it's just sad that Ireland had turned into kind of like an evangelical kind of religion. They got so accustomed to hearing the gospel that it became nothing to them. And they just went on and lived any way they wanted and would say, yeah, I'm a born-again Christian, but would never live out that reality because they had heard it so often, they thought that they were just in by showing up. But John McKim, on the 150th time he heard the gospel, realized he needed to do something about it and own it. And he did. And he became this wound-up dude, man, so on fire for the gospel because he knew what it was like to take it for granted. And when he actually realized how amazing it was and how long he had missed out on it, he got fired up. Maybe that's you this morning, man. You've been coming to church here for, you know, forever. You've heard this story 1,000,000 times. And you said, yeah, mañana. Or yeah, yada, 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 right? But this morning, maybe God's speaking to you. Maybe for the first time, you realize you need to do something about it and not just blow it off. Or think you're in because you grew up in a Christian family and have been going to church your whole life. Maybe it's your time. Why not give it over to Christ and receive him this morning? By turning from your sin, saying, I'm done with my past. And you do have to come to a point where you do that, right? Where you say, I'm done. I can't do this on my own anymore. I believe I'm lost. I need Jesus. And then turn to him and allow him to set you free from the guilt of your past and its shame and its pain, right? Pain can do crazy stuff to us. Let him set you free. I pray that's something you'll own this morning. I really do. Because it's a glorious new birth. And it's a whole new kind of life that you step into. It really is. I can testify to that. A lot of people here this morning can testify to that. If you were brought here by a friend, let them tell you about it. Because it changes everything. And I hope if you're here this morning, you know, and you've just been doing this forever, I hope you realize you've been missing out and start to say, what am I missing out on? You know, I hear so many Christians say that. I just feel like I'm missing out. Well, maybe one of the reasons you're missing out is because you've never been in, right? The psalmist in Psalm 34:6 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Why don't you taste and see this morning that the Lord is good? By entrusting your life to Christ. Let's pray.